Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And before I read what's on my heart from the scriptures here and share with you, I just want you to look out for something in the reading. If I said to you this morning, we're going to look at the features of a New Testament church, there could be several reactions. Some of you will go, oh no, not again. Some of you would suddenly have a list of things in your mind. Some of you would say, well, what's that? And there could be all kinds of reactions. I don't want to look at the obvious that some of you are already thinking. Instead, as we're reading from the scene of a prayer meeting, a spontaneous prayer meeting, I want to draw from this passage what I believe are many features that maybe we don't talk about. Some of them are still doctrinal, but some of them are maybe more practical. And as we read down the passage, I want you to see what would you note as I read down and you follow with me in your Bible. What do you note? What features do you see in a New Testament church? And as you note those features, are they still with us today? Have things changed? Have we moved away from what was in the early days? Because please remember, as we read from our passage, here is the early church in its infancy, its purity, its spirituality, before too many things came along, as immediately is seen in chapter 5, verses 1 onwards. Things changed rapidly because we know that the church is not a building, it is people. But let's read on. And as I say, as we go through the reading, because all I want to simply do is just leave many little thoughts with you that you can then dig a little deeper later. And I trust there'll be an encouragement. So we're going to read from Acts 4, verse 21. So when they, that's the religious leadership, had further threatened them, that's Peter and John in particular, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man, this was the lame man, was about 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy, now the word is char, but it's exactly the same word as we had in the verse 25, servant, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, different word, it's the bond slave here, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now we trust indeed that God will bless his word. I wonder what features you spotted. I wonder what things you noted there. Well, yeah, I see that here. Or was there something perhaps you haven't seen here that you would like to see here? I don't know. I begin in verse 23. And what I want to do is just lift out a couple of words here and there and just give a little simple thought to go along with it. The first three words, their own company, simplicity of fellowship. That was a feature of the New Testament church back then. They went to their own company. Thank you. That's great. That's a big help. Thank you. They went to their own company. Having been arrested, having stood before the council, now being let go, they didn't go straight home. It would seem that the church, the local company of believers, was family, and straight away they go to their own company. You see, there is a place of security. There is a place of serenity. And there is a place of sweetness. That's what I enjoy about the assembly. It was great today to be sitting down at the breaking of bread and seeing, I counted at least 10 young families. What a place for a family to be, but in the assembly. A place of security from an ungodly world and an influence that is cruel and violent out there. That under the mastery of Satan is opposed to everything to do with Christ, God's beloved Son. It's a place of peace. A place where there are like-minded saints and believers together who can share and enjoy and talk. I sometimes wonder if our assemblies have become meeting places only. And we've lost the feature of family. And we've lost the feature that we need one another. That as a body, we're all members of a body. Now whether you've caught your nail or whether you've got something in your eye, you know how painful that can be. Tiny little things affecting the whole. Peter and John, just two of the company, suffered persecution, but it affected the whole. Let's never lose the simplicity of fellowship. There is something about being in each other's homes. There is something nice of sharing together outside meeting as well. And I think that fosters and encourages the depth of fellowship. But let's remember it was simple fellowship. Nothing too much pre-organized and arranged, as we'll see in a moment. The next thing I noted in verse 23, they reported all. All that had happened. All that was said. Concerning the arrest. Concerning the Inquisition. They reported it all. I want you to notice they had an opportunity to share. And I think in a New Testament church, that's a great thing. To have opportunity to share. You see, what it tells me is this. There's a care and a concern. There's a care and a concern amongst the saints for Peter and John. A care and a concern for their welfare physically, mentally, and spiritually. And that should always mark a New Testament assembly. You know, according to Acts 14:27, a report meeting is a recognized meeting of the assembly. And Paul, when he came back from his first travels, he's told them all that God had done. And it's good to be able to share and to hear. Last May, when I was in Ireland for an international PBS conference, it was very exciting to meet with folk from 18 other countries who were using the same materials. Some were just at translation stage. Some had just launched new centers. Various different ways of reaching out to kids, very different to what we're doing here in Canada. And I was just full of it when I came home and I spoke with Dave Vanstone and just shared a first time we met a couple of days after coming back. He said, well, why don't you share that with the saints? It was just impromptu, just like that. So the following Sunday, I had the opportunity to share. Now, back in Britain, that may not quite have happened as fast as that. I mean, we have our meetings set and people booked and it's all preset. And that opportunity to share may have passed. But they had an opportunity to share. They wanted to hear what had happened. They wanted to know how they were. And I think there's something very precious about that. And so as a result of them sharing, thirdly, I want you to notice spontaneity of action. Verse 24. And when they heard that, the report, they lifted up their voice to God. What was the result of the report? The result of the report was an impromptu prayer time. I get the sense it wasn't a regular meeting night. I get the sense because of what they shared, there was a need. And suddenly because of the need, there was a burden. And they felt they must pray about it right away. You ever had one of those? Ever heard something in the notices and suddenly felt, well, we better pray? Doesn't happen very often, does it? Because we're pretty much tied to these things on the wall, and there are plans and appointments. I appreciate all that. But you know, sometimes maybe that impromptu prayer time would be the sweeter, and we'd be the more blessed for reacting to what the Spirit may burden our hearts with concerning an individual or a situation. Not only is there impromptu prayer time at the beginning of our reading, at the end of our reading, there's impulsive giving. No one is told to give. We're going to come back to that as another feature at the end, God willing. But I just want you to see it was a spontaneous action. And when there are believers truly in love with the Lord and who appreciate one another, then these other actions follow. Spontaneity. No, get that word. Be careful. Might get on the wrong track if I try and use the word too often. Spontaneity of action, though. It's good that the Spirit of God prompted the concern and prompted the desire to pray one for another. Now, I'm never too sure that what we have recorded from verse 24 down to verse 30 is one man's prayer or a summary of the prayer time. It doesn't really matter to me which way we look at it, but it's interesting to see what was the content of those prayers and the thoughts that they expressed. And I think it's beautiful to see right away in their opening statement, Lord, Thou art God. There is liberty of worship. Liberty of worship has always been a feature of a New Testament church. It's not something that's tagged on a monthly meeting at the end of something else because, well, we better praise God at some point. Because sadly, in some circles, that's what it's come down to. And we mustn't just limit the fact of what we've already experienced and partaken of this morning, the remembrance meeting, as it's sometimes called, or the breaking of bread. Some would term it the worship meeting. Be careful. There are many times to worship. But they had liberty. It wasn't restricted to a certain time. And I think it's very significant that at the beginning of their prayer, there is worship. And really, our brethren who have that public responsibility and privilege to lead the gathering in prayer, it will reflect the private devotions of our brethren. If you don't worship at home, you'll probably find it extremely hard to worship in public. Where you've been enjoying Christ, where there's been that liberty in your heart and that overflow of expression of your love for Him and to the Father for the Son, the thanksgiving that you've given. If the Spirit of God touches your heart on a Sunday morning, you'll be ready and willing to rise to your feet. You know, there is that liberty. And maybe in a larger company, and you're a fair size, you've got a number of men, that liberty has to be taken carefully. You know, sometimes some men feel they just got to get up and worship. That's fine. But if that's at the expense of others, if they just sometimes just get up out of habit, that's dangerous. That's not liberty of worship. We must remember that there are younger ones who may feel nervous, who may feel sometimes. I remember speaking with one of our brethren only within the last couple of weeks. And I said to him, you nearly got up three times, didn't you? And he sits right opposite me. He said, I did. He said, I wish I did. I said, I knew you wanted to. I could just see it. Just the way he was, he had his hymn book. I didn't know. I said to him, were you going to give out a hymn? Were you going to pray? And he shared with me. But it's something he hasn't done yet. And not in the breaking of bread, at least. And he finds it hard. But there is that liberty. He knows, as a brother in Christ, exercising the priesthood of all believers, he has that privilege to rise. Not every place gives that liberty. But it's a feature of a New Testament church. It's an interesting phrase that is used here in verse 24. Lord. It's not the usual word. It's the word Mr. Newbery has, sovereign Lord. It's the word absolute master, where we get our word despot from. This is God of all creation, made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. He's not only the creator God, he's the controlling God. By his word, the world consists and is held together. Marvelous. Glad he's in control. But he's not only the creator God and the controlling God, but according to what is said in verse 25, he's a communicating God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. I think that's a lovely feature of our God. We don't have a God that's abstract, a God that appears to be out of sight, and for some, out of mind, who's millions of miles away. No, according to Hebrews 1, God has spoken through His Son. It's the great truth of the gospel. God has taken the trouble. God has taken the time. And God, in the person of His Son, has come into this world to save sinners. That's not communicating. I don't know what is. Today, man is filled with technology, different forms of communication. But there's nothing like a one-to-one, is there? Hey? That's why I don't text. I'd rather hear the person's voice. I'd rather have a conversation. I'd rather get to know the person. I can tell by their voice what mood they're in, what frame of mind they're in. Can't tell by the text except those silly little smiles and blinks and winks and whatever. I get those from my daughter, so I know a little bit about it, but not enough to do anything with it. But to communicate. Our God's not abstract. Our God's interested in us. And Christianity is about a relationship, about knowing this God, not just Him talking to us, but us coming to love Him, us knowing Him through trusting in His Son and the finished work that He did at the place called Calvary. And so there's liberty of worship. But there's also another feature, dignity of prayer. You know, when you read this prayer from verse 24 to 29, 30, there's a little word that keeps coming up. And it's not I and it's not my. In our authorized, it's the word thine. In our modern day English, it would be the word you. If you read that prayer carefully, you'll notice this feature about that prayer or prayers. It was to God, about God, for God. It was all to do with Him. It wasn't about them at all. It was a prayer, prayers that were being made to God, to the Lord, to the Sovereign Creator of the universe. It was about His glory, His purpose, His will, His word, His Son. And it was all to do for Him. They wanted to be sure that they had the boldness to preach for Him. They wanted to be faithful in their service for Him. That's why I chose the word dignity. Sometimes, and thankfully it's very, very rare, some will stand up in a prayer meeting and they'll address one another. And they'll attack one another in their prayers because they know the person can't get back at them. Hope that never happens. Because that's not dignified. That's not true prayer. That is selfish. That is fleshly. No, here it is a focus, and I sense a deep reverence. And that mustn't be lost in our praying either. And when we're teaching the children, whether it be at home or in the Sunday school, the children's work, they need to appreciate. We're not talking to some chum on the street, somebody that we know. We're talking to the Sovereign Lord. The one that Abraham felt as he interceded 6 times for his nephew Lot. He says, I am but dust and ashes. Job says, behold, I am vile. And there needs to be that sense of His true worth and our unworthiness. That He is, amazingly, I don't know about you, but when I'm praying to God sometimes, I just stop and I think, wow, He's listening to me? Why would He listen to me? With all my faults and all my failures, why was He interested in me? But that's the kind of God that we've come to love. And the kind of God we've come to know. Because one thing is sure about the Bible, if you read character studies, and I love them, God doesn't gloss over their faults. God doesn't leave out all the... I mean, if man had written this book, instead of God being the author as He is, we would have left out all the bad bits. But God hasn't. Because He showed how He's willing to forgive. Oh, He doesn't just brush the sin away and doesn't deal with the problem. Men have, women who are recorded in the scripture of having disobeyed God and sinned, suffered great consequences. There were issues that had to be dealt with. But what you see so beautifully is that God is a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. He's a God of the second, the third, and the fourth chance. And what a privilege we have to come to Him. They came, I would say this is a combination of several characteristics of prayer. They came with thanksgiving and praise. They came with a supplication. There was specific request. They came with intercession. They came with a burden that God's glory would be defended. and that his name might be exalted. But linked to the dignity of prayer and the liberty of worship, another feature of the New Testament church is the authority of Scripture. And if you have one of those Bibles that uses a different font when it's referring to an Old Testament passage, you'll notice verse 25 in the main, and verse 26 is a quotation from Psalm 2. And so, these men, as they rose to their feet, or sat, as the case may be, we may think it's the right thing to rise to our feet, but very often they may not. They may sit. David sat and prayed. Or they may have kneeled, even better. But whichever, as they spoke, with discernment and intelligence, they understood Scripture, and they quoted Scripture in their praying. Now sometimes I think, unfortunately, because we've moved away from a separate prayer meeting linked with our Bible study or Bible reading, and we've merged them, and time is of constraint, because now maybe we don't have an hour or an hour and a half to pray as previous generations once did, maybe we don't hear so often Scripture quoted. It's not a case of a brother proving that he knows the Scripture by quoting it, but he may intelligently be using the Scripture so that the mind of the believer that's listening and following that prayer is given an appreciation of God's character, perhaps, or reminding them of a promise. And if you read the Old Testament men as they prayed, they often quoted back to God his word. And I find fascinating, a man like Moses argues with God. I use that word carefully, but do you read some of his prayers? He doesn't mince his words. But God will say to his brother on another occasion, I speak to Moses face to face. And Moses appreciated the relationship, so he spoke with God. And when there's that dispute about whether that God would make a nation out of Moses, because while he's up on the mount getting the law, they've already broken the first two. And God said, I'll blot them out, I'll make a nation from you. He talks about your people, and Moses says, no, they're not, they're your people. That's what I mean by the arguing. But you see, it's good to know the Scriptures. It's good to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, you promised. Lord, your word says this. But we must remember there needs to be discernment in its use and intelligence use if it's being used in a public way in our prayers. But I just love the way that in a local assembly, we do come with our Bibles, don't we? I think we've got to watch some of our youngsters. We sometimes have a Saturday night Bible study, and when they come to our house, it's amazing how many of them don't come with their Bible. We put it in the newsletter every week. They know when they come to the Smiths, there's going to be a Bible study of some description, and they don't come with a Bible. I mean, you need to have a Bible. Thank God that we put priority on the Word of God in the gatherings. Whether we're reading it to preach from, whether we're reading it to conclude a prayer meeting, as often was the case before we merged our two some years back. We're reading it this morning. The children are in their Sunday school classes. Or the teachers might have their little notepad or whatever, but what are they bringing to the children? As our brother did at the beginning, the Word of God. Just a line, just a verse, just a phrase that God can use, because this is God's Word. The authority of Scripture. I want you to notice in verse 28, two little words there, thy counsel, thy counsel. Another feature of the New Testament church was the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. They're concerned about His will, fulfilling His ways. Look what it says in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now they're telling God what He already knows. But He likes that. Do you remember when Bartimaeus came to the Lord? The Lord said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Well, isn't it obvious? The crowd might have thought. I mean, he's blind, Lord. He wants to see. The Lord knew. He knew his circumstances, but He wanted him to tell him. Remember, He is sovereign God of the universe, but He is our Heavenly Father too. And He knows all about our circumstances. And they submit to that. They know that He knows. And they desire to know what His mind and will is as they move forward in the midst of persecution. It is wonderful that we have a sovereign Lord. Men may be helpless. I mean, I don't know about you in praying for Syria. I feel helpless. If it wasn't for prayer, I would be feeling even more helpless. But at least I can tell the Lord about the people that are perishing. That somehow God would stay the hand of that wicked man and what he's doing. Because it seems men can't do anything, but God could at the moment remove him from power if he so chose. Because he's sovereign. He's sovereign. And whatever circumstance God has placed you in at this point in time. Some of you were here earlier this morning. Remember with those three patriarchs, God told Isaac, don't go. God said nothing to Abraham, and later he says to Jacob, you go. In every case to Egypt. So one said no, one said yes, one said nothing. And so God is sovereign. He chooses. Because he knew the capabilities of each of those men. He knew how much, and I get the impression with Isaac, because that's been the one I've been studying of late, he just knew he couldn't cope with Egypt. Some of you may have had that email from our brother Jim McMaster. Him and his wife are in a trial. They are key prosecution witnesses to a murder. And Janet particularly needs our prayers because she was in the hall when the man came staggering in, having been attacked, and saw the poor fella at his worst state. Now you see, I couldn't handle what Jim handles. I couldn't be on the streets like that. God knows that. He knows our circumstances. He knows our makeup. He knows what we can handle. We're all different. He's sovereign. He's sovereign in his distribution of gifts in the church. He's sovereign in the way he places different ones in different functions. Take encouragement that in the local church, God is sovereign. From one extreme to the other, from the sovereignty of God, another feature I notice is humility of heart that marked the believers. There's a little phrase in verse 29, and grant unto thy servants. It's the doulos, it's the bond slave. It's the only time in the whole book that the believers refer to themselves as the bond slaves. I think as I pondered this, as I thought about their humility of heart, it shows dependence, doesn't it? It shows submission. That's what the Lord Jesus had taught those early disciples. He had shown them by example, by washing their feet when they had been quarreling among themselves, which of them was the greatest. And he showed them that they must show love one to another. There needs to be that humbleness of heart. Sadly, because of the thoughts of men, where man prefers power and position, that's how clerisy and laity was introduced. Men wanting to be selected, wanting to be different, so they'll wear a different color robe or they'll have a distinguishing collar around their neck. That was never a feature of a New Testament church. They were marked with humility. They were marked with a love one for another. And it should mark us as well. I wasn't sure where to insert the next one, because it's totally out of order. We're going to go right back to the first verse that we read. But it seems appropriate at this point to my mind. I think a key feature of the New Testament church must be upheld is the purity of life. Look at that little phrase in verse 21. Finding nothing. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Reminded me of the words in connection with the Lord Jesus and Pilate. I find nothing worthy of death. Thank God the Father knew that he was worthy. But in the context of what Pilate says, he says, I don't find anything wrong. Same as the thief. This man has done nothing amiss. Nothing wrong. And so what marked the Lord must mark us. Seriousness of a good testimony is essential to the working and outreach of any local church in the community. And it's interesting that chapter 5, at the beginning of the church age, is clear for all to see. God does not stand for that lying. You might say, well, it seems very harsh. Well, if you remember when the children of Israel went into the land, God dealt very harshly with Achan, beginning of a new thing. And there was judgment and the people knew God meant what he said. And now because Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, lie against the Spirit, lie against God, it was serious. The people of God needed to know that things wouldn't just be like they were in the world. And so God allowed that to happen. But purity of life is essential for the individual, for the family unit, as well as the whole assembly. It reminds me of those words, I kind of link back a little bit with our meditation on Isaac, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter picks up the theme of the pilgrim, doesn't he? Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior honest or good or comely among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So a pure life is essential in having a good testimony. Because if someone is watching you at work or on the street or how you're dealing with your family, and they say, well, I thought they were Christians. Do they do that sort of thing down there? You know, that would affect the whole. And so we must be careful. We come to verse 31, and we notice the supremacy of the Holy Spirit was a feature in the New Testament church. They are shaken, they are filled, and they are equipped. Maybe we need to be shaken. I don't know. The word really, I made a little note of this, the word, it's a physical expression of the spiritual power that was present. I like what Mr. Henry said, Matthew Henry, he said, the place was shaken that their faith may not be shaken, maybe not unshaken. That's good. The place was shaken that their faith may be unshaken. They had come before the Lord concerned. The persecution was rising. The attacks were increasing. The opposition was getting more and more bitter. And as we know, by the time we come to chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is on fire with hatred against them, arresting them and signaling their death. But they remain unshaken because of their confidence in God, because of His presence in their midst. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. In their immediate need, an immediate answer is guaranteed and granted. And their prayers are answered. It's interesting, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all, not some, indicating their obedience to the Lord, their walking in the light of His Word, and their yieldedness to Him. So it would be very rare that every believer in a given local church setting was right with the Lord at the same time. Because usually there's some that are struggling. There's some perhaps who have not had a good prayer life for a month or two. Some perhaps because of tiredness or sickness have struggled to even be out at the meetings and enjoying the fellowship of the saints. Some who perhaps because of loss of job have struggled with responsibilities at home, and there could be all manner of reasons why life was hard as a believer. And yet here, amazingly, they were all filled. All given that equipment, if I can use that word, that ability to be a witness. Now, they weren't suddenly going out and holding a gospel tent series and Peter was standing up and preaching. It wasn't a one man preach. It gives you the idea that they were just fanning out across the city and in different little groups, whoever they met, they were talking, they were sharing, they were declaring the risen Christ. And so each of them having been filled, each of them having been equipped of God, had fresh courage. That's what they were asking for. It's very interesting. They didn't pray that the persecution would stop. No. What they prayed, sad thing today is some folk aren't sure that their Heavenly Father is God and that He is in control. You don't get that impression with these people. They were absolutely confident God was in control and they could step out and speak for Him and He would give them the courage and the words to say and the help that was needed. Let's move straight into that thought, the priority of witnessing. We're told that they gave, with great power, gave the apostles witness. That word gave is interesting. It's the idea of an obligation, of paying a debt. Do you feel obliged to witness? Do you find it hard to witness? I'd much rather stand up in front of 1,000 people than knock on 1,000 doors. Maybe because they can't come back at me. I don't know. But it's hard. It's hard to witness, isn't it? Sometimes we feel when we've got neighbours either side, we know we don't want to upset them, we don't want to ostracise them, we don't want them to think we're fuddy-duddies or whatever. We keep our mouth shut. But do we feel an obligation? I mean, he loved me and gave himself for me. That should be motivation enough to witness and to share the resurrection. But I like this feature of a New Testament church. There was aggressive, consistent gospel work. If the church doesn't evangelize, as one has said, it will fossilize. It'll cease to exist. And we can't just rely on age and say, well, we're all right for 30 years. I mean, look at the young families we've got. Nobody else got saved and got added. We'd be great. We'll just tick along. That's not witnessing. That's not having a concern and a burden for the lost. And the resurrection of Christ, as you read those early sermons of Peter and Paul in the Acts, they were burdened, they were focused on the resurrection. They just lived it, they enjoyed it, they believed it. Oh, you say, it was easy for them. Many of them had seen the risen Lord. Well, it's not too many years go by. And you get the letter to the Corinthians. And you know there are churches around the Adriatic coast and parts of the Mediterranean that had never had been in Jerusalem on the day of the resurrection and been an eyewitness in that sense. But they had the same thrill and the same love as well. And that should mark us. Notice it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, verse 33, that they gave witness to. The Lord Jesus. I love that. The testimony of Christ was a New Testament feature. Any church that doesn't focus on Christ, I would have grave concerns about. You see, he's the focus of their witness, he's the focus of their worship, and the focus of their welfare. They looked after one another because they loved him. Because he told them to love one another as I have loved you. We preach in his name. We baptize in his name. We gather to his name. He means everything. I saw one of the older sisters reading a tract about, I think something like, Everything Christ Meant to Me. Sorry if I was looking over your shoulder. The title just caught my eye. Oh, that's it, isn't it? Does Christ mean everything to me? He certainly did to Paul, to Peter, and to this company of believers. Very quickly, because I'm conscious, once that hits 1:30, the herds are going to fly out at us. So I'm not quite sure if that happens here or not. So I'm just making sure I'm going to be on time. Very quickly, they laid them down, verse 35. Generosity and giving. It was tremendous to see the spirit of self-sacrifice as a feature of the New Testament church. It was the instinct of hearts that had found their real possessions in that sphere into which Christ had risen. So wrote one of the old stalwarts, Mr. Grant. If your affections are in Christ, if your thoughts are in heavenly realms, if your appreciation of him is upward, not downward in this earth, then you'll recognize that all that you have is his anyway. These men and women each felt that he held his goods only in trust until it was needed by God. And when it was needed by God, they gave. If that meant they sold a house or sold a field and gave it all, so be it. Don't get the impression in our authorized that they all kind of sold everything and then every person got something. Because you might pick that up in the translation. It's really the idea they distributed whenever a need arose. And where there were specific needs, those with greater means sold what they had, brought it and laid it at the feet of the apostles who were aware of those needs, and they in turn passed them on. Generosity in giving. You know, that's a great feature of our God. A generous-hearted God is one we have. If you don't know that, you're missing out on something very precious. It's there in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave everything. God gave the best when he gave his Son. And he died on the cross for sinners like us. God gave everything. We can't do anything less, can we? He expects our all. There's equality of believers, if any among them that lack. Rich and poor, male and female, young and old, slaves and merchants. Everyone was seen as an equal. I think that's very significant. I was in Portage for over 6 months longer before I realized we had 3 doctors in our midst. They didn't push their titles like I'd seen it done in Britain. I tease one of them now. If he rings up and says a certain thing to me, I use his name against him. He doesn't like it. Because we don't use titles. We're equal. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Men love titles. They have no place in a New Testament church. Unity of purpose, finally. They had all things common. Great grace was upon them all. And there's a little phrase, one accord. In chapter 1, verse 14, they were one accord. One heart, one soul in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 46, one accord in praise and fellowship. Here in chapter 5, one accord in purpose. Chapter 4, 24, and in chapter 15, 25, they were one accord in practice. The church received and the church put out. So there was one accord. But you know, I think there's one last thing that you could just put across everything else I've said this morning. And I just love it. As I was just thinking about this group of... I just love to have been there. I just love to have met them because there's an intensity of zeal. Christianity was real to them. The Lord was real to them. Each believer was real to the other believer. The souls of men were real. They weren't playing at church. They were living a Christian faith. They were living something that was everyday existence. Not a Sunday-only kind of religion, but a 24/7, 365. Purposeful, godly, loving, meaningful life. Because the Lord Jesus was at the heart of their hearts and at the heart of their assembly, at the heart of their vision and their motivation. He was at the heart of everything. Because they just reflected His character. For He was a man of zeal. I feel sure of that. He had a zeal for the things of God's house, for His word, for His will, for His glory. And that intensity of zeal should mark every New Testament church as well. Trust later as you go back to that chapter, you might enjoy for yourself some of those features of a New Testament church. Let's pray.